Good morning, Trinity Church.
Morning.
God is good
all the time.
Well, welcome everyone, all those here on campus, those who are joining us online. Glad that you are here this morning. Happy Thanksgiving. So let's do this morning. Let's have a relational moment. Greet some of the families around you and tell them one thing that you are thankful for. Go. Yeah, I'll share one with you guys. For me, my spot is, you want to be more than thankful, you want this heart of gratitude. And for me, I am thankful to be back. For some of you who may not be aware, I had a life-threatening illness late this summer that God healed. And I just want to take a moment, I just want to take a moment to thank you, to thank Trinity Church. Thank you for the cards, the letters, the text messages, the phone calls, the food, the gift cards, the acts of service, the words of encouragement. You as the body of Christ went above and beyond. And I don't know how I can put it into words to say how thankful I am on behalf of me and my family. It's hard to explain. I've never experienced an outpouring of love like that. The encouragement that I received, it was special, it was powerful, it was healing. And I just want to say thank you for being the gift of God to the Acres family. God bless you. Thank you so much. Let's pray and jump into our series on Mark. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for community. Thank you for those around us, that we don't journey alone and that you called us to journey together as a body. We are better together. Lord, we pray as we dig into the text today that you would give us eyes to see, a heart to feel, and feet to walk it out. Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, we all said amen. Well, I'm excited to dig into the text with you. Honestly, I've missed this. It's been a while, and we are in Mark chapter 2. So if you've been with us, we know we've been in chapter 1 for quite some time. Am I right? And now we hit new ground, Mark chapter 2. And I'm going to read the text to you. We're in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And he returned to Capernaum. After some days, it is reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together. So there was no room. Not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. I love that. He was preaching the word. And they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, question in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in the spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before all of them. And so they were amazed glorified God, and saying, we've never seen anything like this before. Join me in prayer once again. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we would be in awe in you in such a way. That same feeling that we've never seen anything like this before when we encounter you. Many of us have heard this story, we've seen it, we know about it, we've read it. And I pray that you would give us eyes to open up, to see more of it, to know you more and to know more of your glory, and that you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen. So last week was a turning point in Mark's gospel. We have a leper who comes to Jesus, asks to be healed, and Jesus heals him and says, but don't tell anyone. Which can be a little strange, right? Because as the church, we're like, hey, evangelize, share the goodness of God, share God at work. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, he needs to be able to move in and out of towns freely. And so when the leper disobeys and tells everyone, the crowds start to grow. People want to be around Jesus even more because he's a healer. He healed a leper. He's incredible. And as the crowds grow, so does opposition. People who feel threatened by Jesus. People who just simply don't like Jesus. And what we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3 as we move forward in the series is that there's 5 stories of opposition. And today we're going to look at how Jesus heals the paralytic. And then we'll have how Jesus calls a tax collector to be a disciple. It's pretty scandalous. Then how Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath and that Jesus heals on the Sabbath. In today's passage, we have these 4 men who are carrying their friend. And they arrive at a house, and you got to imagine the scene, all right? You got to put yourself in the moment. When we read the text, it's good sometimes to just say, Lord, what are you doing here? Try to understand the cultural things going on, but also just insert yourself to see if you can get a glimpse. Now, this house is probably 600 to 800 square feet, typical Jewish home at the time. And so you maybe got 50 people inside. But Mark tells us there's people gathered around the door and actually gathered around the house. So there's maybe 100, 150, maybe 200 people at this home. And this place is packed. They all want to hear Jesus. They want to get a glimpse of Jesus, maybe be healed by Jesus. And so these 4 friends show up on the scene. And they see a packed house. Hundreds of people have beat them to the party. And so they're like, we got to come up with an alternative route. And so they do. And this is for me where I stop and go, what would I have done? I'll be honest. I wonder if I would have shown up, I'm carrying one of the corners of this mat and go, I'm sorry, bro. It's pretty packed. Maybe we can try another day. I don't know. I could push my way through, you know, like I could really upset some people, but there's a girl over there that I really like and I don't want her to see all that and we can start making excuses. Well, but maybe another friend jumps and he's like, hey, I got an idea. Let's climb the roof. The roof? I don't know, man. The roof? Yeah, let's climb the roof. We know what we're doing. We could like tear a hole in it. I mean, he's a paralytic. What are they going to say? He needs to be healed. I don't know, man. This is a pretty bad idea. Mom said don't climb things. Mom's not here. Let's do it. And so these guys, they I don't know what they're thinking. I wonder how the conversation goes, right? But they do it. They climb the roof. There might have been stairs leading up because understand the Jewish homes then, they weren't like our homes today. They didn't have a pitched roof. They were flat. And they were utilized for workspaces. Sometimes people would come and sleep on top of the roof and it was really hot. That still happens in certain places today. So some of these guys would have had some roof knowledge because they would have known what the roof was built like, because Jewish men in that day would have known they had to repair it probably yearly to protect it from the weather and the storms. Now, their roofs were different than ours, too, because they would have giant wood beams that went through, and inside would have, like, plaster, dry clay with twigs. They would make a very strong plaster molding in between the wood beams. And then Luke takes his gospel a little bit farther in this, and perhaps there's even tiles on top of this roof. So this might be quite a job, even if you knew what you're doing. Now, Jesus is teaching this place, and it's packed. In the middle of his talk, he hears something on the roof. Which could be a little distracting. Imagine this morning, if you will, that happened here in this room. See, already some of you are starting to look up. I mean, if that happened, I would stop talking. You would stop taking copious notes. And we would all begin to do this. Right? And we would hear the hammering, the scratching, the clawing, the banging. And some dust would fall. And then maybe some ceiling would fall. Maybe a light fixture. Then all of a sudden, out of a hole, a head would pop out. Yeah, this is the right spot. This is good. We just got to make it bigger. And then you see it get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then a mat being lowered from the ceiling into silence, coming down. And then foreheads pop out. Yeah, he's in there. Okay, we did it. Now let's just see what happens. Right in front of Jesus. Now, as homeowners and as a home renter, I look at that and go, who's going to pay for that? I mean, that's what I see. I see vandalism. That's not what Jesus sees. As the paralytic lays before him, the question before us is, what does Jesus see? Well, Mark tells us the very first thing that Jesus sees is the paralytic laying before him is this. In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, beginning of the verse. And Jesus saw their faith. So the very first thing, and this is astounding, is he saw their faith. When he takes stock of the scene, he sees their faith. So that's our first point of the day. Now, this is plural. It's the friends and presumably also the paralytic. I think sometimes we get it wrong to assume that it was just the four friends' faith and not the paralytics. Because I don't know about you. I wouldn't be dragged around anywhere that I don't want to go. And I think that he's in alignment with this. There's a perception here going, no, he's in alignment believing that these five guys believe that Jesus can do something. Because they've heard the stories, they've seen the crowds, they want to get there. Now, this is radical and kind of reckless. I mean, these five guys in their faith, they don't care how it happens. They just want it to happen. They want to see Jesus heal this man. They want to get in front of Jesus. They know one of them has a need. Now, some would call it reckless. Some would call it radical or extreme or just plain irresponsible. That the pursuit of getting in front of Jesus, that sort of faith, believing that if they could just get in front of him, experience his presence, his touch, that touch would be so transformative that the journey would have been worth it. It's kind of reckless, however. I mean, when you think about it. Have you ever tried to carry somebody on a mat with a rope? I have. Well, I had our students do this a couple weeks ago. We almost dropped a poor girl on her head, but we were only like this high. I mean, it's sort of dangerous when you think about it. These guys lowering this man through the roof. I mean, if one of them gets a little off balance, I mean, the dude's going to have a whole other set of problems. His face is going to be smashed. But they do it. And Jesus says, hey, I see your faith. For them, the juice was worth the squeeze. They said, hey, I might be ridiculed. I might be exposed. I might be made fun of here. But Jesus sees it. Now, we don't have a verbal confession of their faith. And none of the Gospels is actually recorded they have a verbal confession. But we do have something even better. We have an active demonstration. And that's maybe what James means when he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. He doesn't mean that the works somehow are going to save us, but he does say that our works are a demonstration to the validity of our faith. It's faith in action. Let me give you an example. Imagine if there was an archer. I mean, an amazing archer. And this guy, he could put an apple on your head 50 yards away. He could knock that apple off. Never missed. Take two feathers 60 yards away, hold them out. He could shoot both of them right out of your hand. And you start to follow this archer. You think that archer is incredible. And crowds start to follow him. I mean, he's getting so popular with this man with his bow and his arrow, he even gets his own TV show. You start to write songs about the archer. You start singing praises about him. You start telling your children before meals And before they go to bed, stories about the archer. I mean, he's incredible. You gather with some of your friends and you swap stories about the archer. But if the archer ever asked you to put an apple on your head, no, not going to do it. But imagine you have a friend. Now, the friend, he doesn't really know any of the songs. He doesn't talk a whole lot about the archer. He doesn't have any of the memorabilia. He has no bumper stickers or t-shirts. But he meets the archer. He walks over, picks up the apple, walks off 50 paces, turns, puts the apple on his head, looks straight at the archer, says, "When you're ready, take the shot." Who has faith? Well, obviously the one who says, "I believe, I'm standing right here, take the shot." Or is it the one that says, "The archer's the best in the world, he never misses a shot. I mean, he can shoot a grape off your head at 100 yards. He's amazing. Put an apple on your head." No. Guys, words are cheap. These men are demonstrating saving faith. Now, that's a little risky. That's risky faith. It's a willingness to take a step beyond what you control or beyond what you think you can control into the unknown. A step of faith that somewhere around you, many around you, maybe the world around you say, "What are you doing? What are you thinking?" That radical kind of faith, it challenges us. And in this passage, it's challenging us for when we read it for a couple different reasons. The first is, I put this in your notes, is your faith. Is our faith characterized like that? Do we have a passion to be transformed by Jesus? And do we have a passion for the people around us to be transformed by Jesus? Do we pray bold prayers? Do we pray such bold prayers that the people around us get a little bit nervous? A little worried for us? And they start saying, "Aren't you afraid you're going to be disappointed?" Nah, I believe in praying bold prayers, which maybe should be a huge encouragement for some people here this morning. And maybe you've made a decision that you stepped out in faith, you took a bold decision for the glory of God, and some people around you are like, "Come on, is that wise? Is that really a good idea?" And maybe you're the single mom who's here this morning, and it's an all-out battle to be here. I mean, it's war at home to get your children here on a Sunday morning and to get here on a Wednesday night. But you believe it's worth it that your kids in the house of the Lord has an opportunity to change them, that they could grow up to be godly young men and women. You believe it. You take God at his word. So you take that step of faith and you go, "God bless you." Or maybe you take this idea of going, "I just started to write my first tithe check. I don't know how this is going." Maybe you just put that in the offering for the first time. And if you were to ask some of your friends outside of the faith, or some of your family members, like, "That was foolish. That was unwise. That was a waste of your money." But here's the deal. You're taking God solely at his word. You're believing who he is, who he says he is. So you take him at his word, you step out in trust and faith, going, "God, I trust you." And here's the unique thing in this passage, that he sees it. He says he sees it. He sees when we do something radical or risky or difficult. And here's the deal. When it's done solely on the basis of glorifying God and taking him at his word, I think God honors that. I believe that he sees that. Now, it can be radical and risky. Some would call it naive. I believe here at Trinity, we just call it faith. And we need to put our faith into action. We can't sit on the sideline on this one. We have to put our faith into action. Notice that Jesus doesn't sense their faith. He doesn't smell their faith. He didn't feel their faith. He saw it. This was faith into action. Some of us will say, "Oh, I believe that." And others go, "No, I believe that, so I do that." There's a big difference. I think a lot of us believe, but I don't know if all of us do. And so there's the challenge for us in this text. Does our faith motivate us to go farther? The next challenge in this text is, as I put it, is who you journey with matters. Who you journey with matters. We'd say this in our student ministries. We'd ask the question, who's holding your rope? Who's holding your rope? Because there's this idea of this, these men are being carrying this other man by rope. They lowered him by the rope. They love this man. They carry this man. They're taking care of this man, all in the hopes that they could get him to Jesus. There's another story in the book of Acts. The apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, he's blind. He gets in the city. He gets healed. And then he starts preaching. He starts sharing God's glory, and he ticks off the wrong people who used to be his friends, and now they want to kill him. So anytime if he goes outside the city, they're going to kill him. So what we read in Acts 9 is this, that in the night, these men put him in a basket and lower him out a hole in the wall to get him out of the city. Who was holding Paul's rope? Who's holding your rope? Who are your 3 a.m. friends that you would call when things get messy? I mean, really messy. And not that people would be like, okay, I might answer the call. Like, no, who's your 3 a.m. friend who will take the call and be there? And for me, one of the key issues is this. Do they love God more than they love you? That's huge. That means they're always going to tell you the truth. One, they would tell you if you're in sin. And they're not afraid to wreck the relationship a little bit. The next thing is, they gotta love God more than they love you. And do they love you enough to hold your rope even at a cost? Even if it hurts them. You know, for me, this became pretty evident for me this year as I journeyed in getting sick. I have a couple select few men that I have journeyed with for a couple years that are very close to me, that I've given permission and access to my heart, to hold me accountable, to call me out, to hold my rope. And I hold theirs. When I got sick, I had a fungal infection on my lung that was called coccidious mycosis, a valley fever. And I was literally drowning from the inside. So I had to go through surgery, and I couldn't walk, couldn't really breathe. It's pretty rough, and I needed some people. These couple of men, I mean, guys, the church was incredible. But these couple of men, these are my guys. These are my 3 a.m. guys. These are my rope holders. A couple of them live out of state. They're like, hey, we'll fly, come see you. We'll drive and come see you. They're texting. They're calling every day. What does your family need? They were there for me in a way that I can't explain unless you've been there. That's huge. And so one of the questions you start to ask yourself is, who's holding my rope? And whose rope am I holding? Are you holding someone else's rope? And probably no one held my rope better than my wife. If I could just take a moment, a pastoral moment, and just talk to the married people here today. And say, guys, you gotta hold your spouse's rope. No matter what the cost. I love my wife. We have journeyed together for years, and we went through some difficult stuff through the years. But I needed her in a way I've never needed her before. And it was beyond the physical. I needed her love and her comfort. And we read a scripture like Proverbs 18:22 that says, he who finds a wife finds a treasure, and it's a gift from God. I've read that before. It's good. Until you experience it. Until you experience what it means to have a treasure and a wife. And to me, that changed everything. I love my wife more today than I ever have. He holds my rope. And I hold hers. And I would challenge you, as married, that you would hold each other's rope no matter what. And sometimes your hands get tired. Sometimes it burns. Sometimes it's difficult. And that's marriage. But you would stick in there and love each other. Amen? Okay. Here's our second point. Second point is this, that Jesus saw the need. Jesus saw the need. He saw the man's need. So let me ask you a question. And I want you to take a moment, think about it, maybe write it down. What's your greatest need? Take a moment. Write it down. Put it on the whiteboard of your brain if you have to. What's your greatest need? Look at the end of verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now let's stop right here for a moment. The irony here at first glance is that Jesus doesn't seem to get it or see it. Why is the paralytic there? What does he want? To be healed. Why did his friends carry him there? To be healed. And so Jesus comes up to him and goes, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And you can imagine the paralytic looking up at Jesus. "Thank you. Hey guys, hoist me up. We got what we came for. He forgave my sins." I can imagine he's a little disappointed, just to be honest, maybe a little frustrated. He's like, "Jesus, don't you get it? I have a bigger problem here, bro. I have a greater need. I have something going on. Don't you see it? I mean, everyone else seems to see it. I see it. They see it. You don't seem to get it. There's a more pressing issue in my life. There's something greater going on." And to those words and to that objection, Jesus says, "No, you don't, bro. No, you don't. Jesus, I have a bigger problem. My legs don't work." Now, that's not your biggest problem. It's not the biggest issue in your life. It's not your deepest need. It's not. And so maybe you wrote down, it's my debt. Well, it's not. It's not your debt. It's the one who can pay your debt. It's my relationships. It's with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, my husband or my wife, my kids. Those things are huge. I get it. It's not your greatest need. It's not. It's a relationship with the creator of the world, the one who can redeem your soul. And what is Jesus saying to that man? What is it Jesus saying to us? Your soul matters more than your situation. Your soul matters more than your situation. The most important thing is not your suffering, but your sin. What if your greatest need is not your greatest need? We need to realize the most urgent issue in a person's life is never their suffering or their situation, but it's their soul. It's not to say that Jesus doesn't care. In fact, he looks at him and he's like saying, I know you're suffering. I know your situation. I know you want your legs to work. I know you've endured incredible hardship. I'm going to do something about that, but first I need to take care of your deeper need. I need to deal with this first. And last week, I know some of us shared and received prayer for our one thing. That thing that we would self-label, self-identify with. And I would say that God sees you. God knows you. And he hears you and he loves you. But what if that's not your greatest need? It's not that Jesus doesn't want to heal him. He does and he will. And as I was preparing for this talk, I read some commentary, and you're like, see, the only thing that Jesus cared about, the primary thing that he's really concerned about is this man's spiritual health. Sadly, that perspective discounts the rest of the passage. Because a few short verses later, Jesus does heal the man. He's going to supernaturally address the man's physical need so he can bear out the supernaturally addressing the man's spiritual need. He's going to heal him. He does care about his physical condition. He does care about your needs. But first, Jesus is going to pinpoint the greatest issue. Now, the man laying in the mat is just like you and me. He would sit back and say, If I just had fill in the blank. And for this man, it would be, if I just had my legs. If I just had my legs worked, if I was healed, and if I had a different body, if I was dealt a different hand, life would be a whole lot different. If I could walk, things would be different. I would never complain. I would never have a bad day. I wouldn't be a burden on all my friends and my family. They wouldn't have to carry me everywhere. Think of all the possibilities. I mean, every day would be Thanksgiving for me. I'd be so happy. And to that, my friends, Jesus says, you're wrong. And the reason is because of the discontent of the human heart. Let me read you a quote from Cynthia Heimel. She wrote an article for the Village Voice in the early 90s. It's an article reflecting on the reality of the deep discontent that's played out in famous people's lives that she knew personally. She writes this, "I pity celebrities. No, I really do." She goes on actually to name a whole bunch of them, but I removed their names. "They were once perfectly pleasant human beings, but now their wrath is awful. They wanted fame. They worked. They pushed. The morning after, each of them became famous. However, they wanted to take an overdose. Because that giant thing that they were striving for, that thing that was going to make everything okay, it was going to make their lives bearable, the thing that was going to provide them personal fulfillment and happiness had happened. And they were still them." She understands the reality of the human condition. And maybe she even understands the tragedy of addressing the man's paralysis and not dealing with his heart. Jesus looks down and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," and saying nothing about his legs, he says, "I'm not going to give you what you want, I'm going to give you what you need." But here's the deal. The bent of the human heart is always looking for something. If I just had that, if I just had that one thing go away, if I just had that spouse, if I was just like that person, if I just had that job, if I just had that paycheck, if I just had a cat, no one says that. If I was just a little taller, if I was a baller, if I had a girl, I'd call her. If I was prettier, if I was smarter, if I was more talented, if I had my degree, if I had the right connections, if I had a new car, if I had a new house, if I had more time, things would be so different. And we look at those things and say, if I had that, then I'd feel safe. If I had that, then I'd feel secure. If I had that, then I'd be financially stable. If I had that, then I would feel significant. If I had that, then I'd feel valued. If I had that, then I'd be fulfilled. And here's the crazy thing. Those kind of things right there push us sometimes into the church or into religion. Because we have this need, this desire for something to be fixed, something to be added onto, and we realize we can't do it by ourselves. So we go to God, we go to the church, we go to Jesus. We say, "Hey, can you straighten this little thing out for me so I can have happiness and fulfillment?" So we bring it to him. "I just want you to turn over this little new leaf. I want you to do a tweak or adjustment to me." And here's the deal. Those things that we're struggling with typically are pointing to the greater need. They are just the branch to the root. You think you know what you need. If I just had X, then things would be okay. And Jesus says, no, that's not how this is going to play out. Jesus says, "I want to transform everything. I want to start from the ground up, inside out. It's not about turning over a new leaf or making a couple tweaks. I want your heart. I want your life. I want everything that does not look like me. I want to do something so transformative in your heart that it looks like a bomb went off and completely rearranged everything." This is Jesus' heart for us. And let's be honest, this can be sort of a turnoff for some people. Because when we come in just for a cosmetic change, for a tweak, And God says, no, I actually want to redesign the whole house. Some people are like, hey, I didn't sign up for that. And that can be a pressing issue because you're not ready to surrender and make him Lord and Savior. And we got to be honest with you, with ourselves and go, you know, we live in a culture today that is consumed by superficial, surface level, shallow things. Body, image, clothes, athletics, wealth, intelligence. And we can have all those things and still be broken on the inside and totally empty. And Jesus sees beyond this man's physical brokenness and chooses first to heal his inward brokenness. So here's my follow-up question to what's your greatest need. Do you have an outward or an inward problem? Do you have an outward or an inward problem? I'll be honest, I have a different outward problem every day. I find something wrong with myself or the world daily. But if I have the inward problem dealt with because of what the cross, I have a different playing field of how I deal with the outward problems. See, if you don't have the inward problem fixed, you are on a cycle of toxicity. And you just keep on going in this crazy cycle of just utter frustration. And when we deal with the inward problem, we're like, Noah, I can make sense of the outward stuff. It becomes less important. Jesus looks at this man and says, I don't want you to exist better. I want you to know why you exist. I want you to know why the Son of Man came. Jesus knows if he just heals the man's legs and does nothing with his sin, he'll be estranged from God and headed towards eternal separation. Jesus knows that. Jesus looks at the paralytic and recognizes his deepest need is not for new legs, but for a new heart. He recognizes his deepest need, not just for him, but that's the deepest need for all of us. And here's the deal. He sees their faith. He sees our faith. He sees the man's need. He sees our need. He sees the cross. And that's our third point. Verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive God but sins? Who can forgive sins but God? Sorry. Blah, blah, blah. And they're right, you know? They are absolutely totally right. I mean, you realize what Jesus is claiming there. Perhaps another example would be good. I have four boys. My three oldest boys are closer in age together. Caleb came around much later. He's a gift from God. But our older boys, when Ben was about five, he's 19 now, and Trey was about 8 or 9, and Bradley, our oldest, was about 11, and Bradley's 24 now. When we were younger growing up, we would have some pretty epic battles with Nerf swords. We would pretend to be ninjas. And we would tear apart the whole house, the cushions off the couch, and make forts. It was crazy. And we had all these Nerf foam swords. And we would just beat the tartar sauce out of each other with them. It was the best. And this may or may not have happened, but let's just say that one day, Ben, the youngest, hits Trey, the middle one, in the nose with a not-so-soft Nerf sword. And there's a little bit of blood and a whole lot of tears. And then Bradley, the oldest, walks over to Ben and says, Ben, it's okay that you hit Trey in the face with a sword. I forgive you. Do you know what Trey's gonna say? I can tell you. Bradley! You can't forgive him for hitting me? Only I can forgive Ben for hitting me. And I'm not ready to do that. Well, they seem to get it. I mean, that's common sense, right? You cannot forgive someone if the offense is not against you. My boys recognize that. We recognize that. Jesus recognizes that. And the scribes recognize that. They recognize in Jesus coming to the paralytic and saying to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In that moment, Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be equal to God, the creator of this man, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that he played a part in creation. And the scribes here and the Pharisees recognize that if this man is saying that, Jesus is claiming to be the creator as well. And look at Jesus' response in verse 8. "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.'" The question Jesus gives them is this: which is easier? So friends, which one's easier? To heal or to forgive? What is he trying to get across here? What is he trying to say? I mean, at first glance, he's saying, yep, I get it. It's probably looks easier to say your sins are forgiven because words are cheap, right? It's just words. We already covered that. Not anyone can just heal a man who can't walk. It's pretty impressive. At first glance, you're right. It's a lot harder to heal someone than it is to forgive someone. But here's the deal. Jesus is not speaking in hyperbole here. So what is easier to really do? Because when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he was put on a crash course with Calvary. He was put on a crash course, a collision with the cross. Scholars say when he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that we see the shadow of the cross appear. It would seem on the surface that picking up your bed and walking is a lot harder because that's verifiable. But I'll tell you this: "Son, your sins are forgiven" is infinitely more costly. There's going to be a payment made for that. There's going to be a payment for that, for those sins, and it's going to be Jesus' life. Jesus knows this: for that man's legs ever to work again, his are going to be nailed to the cross. Jesus knows if this man's ever going to dance, Jesus is going to have to die. We can look at what Isaiah said, the prophet, in 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." So this morning, here's the reality. Jesus sees you. Jesus knows you. He knows your doubts. He knows your fears. He knows your struggles. He knows what is your perceived greatest need. And he knows what ultimately is your greatest need. Here's the deal. He has supplied a way for that need. It is finished. It is done. The work on the cross was the payment for your greatest need. And now he stands ready to meet your need. That's why Paul says this in Romans in chapter 10. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart of one who believes is justified, and with the mouth of one who confesses is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that the payment was made in full. Lord, that you see us, you see our needs. And Lord, that you don't put those aside. You care about our needs. But you also see the greatest need. And you supplied a way. Lord. So when we ask the question of what do you see? You see us. You see the cross. You see yourself glorified. You see sons and daughters in need of grace and mercy. Lord, for that we thank you and we call upon your name. We praise your name. You are worthy. You are above all things. You're amazing and beautiful. And we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, and we all said, would you stand and worship with us?